When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This is God's word.
Well, thanks, Barb. Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you here today. Before we turn to the Word, just wanted to mention that 4 weeks from today, we're having a service of believers baptism. And baptism is not just a trite thing that we do. It's not a formality. It's a rather bold declaration that God has changed a person's life. And so when a person comes to be baptized, they're really declaring publicly, it's really kind of an acted out parable, that they have died with Christ, they've been buried with Christ, and they've been raised to a new way of life. And so it's a declaration that by God's grace, it's my intention to walk with Christ throughout this life and then enjoy all of eternity with him. And so if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you've believed in him and you're walking with him and you've never been baptized, we would encourage you to be baptized. Just let us know. There's a process. Best way is to just fill out this card, write baptism on the back, and we will be in touch with you. We kind of need to know this week there's a process. We want to talk with you and just hear your story. We'll set a time when you can have just a brief portion of your story videotaped. We'll show some of that on that Sunday morning. But please prayerfully consider this. Baptism is just one of the favorite things that we do here at Faith. And so consider that. It's on April 21st. Well, we are in the midst of a five-week series in John chapter 11. And this is this amazing chapter where it records how a man named Lazarus was raised from the dead. Many of you were gone the last 2 weeks, so let me bring you up to today's passage, the plot of this passage. Lazarus had become deathly ill. He lived in a village named Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. When he became deathly ill, his sister sent word to Jesus and said, "This one whom you love, he is ill." And so what did Jesus do? He waited 2 days in the place where he was. Instead of hurrying to Bethany to try to heal Lazarus, he waited until Lazarus had died before he made this four-day journey down to Bethany. And he had his reasons. He said, "Actually, I want to do something more profound. I want to do something much, much deeper than healing a man. I actually want to raise a man from the dead." When he says, "When I do that, God will be glorified, I will be glorified, my glory will be on full display, and when people see the glory of God, they believe." They believe. Well, Jesus went to the village of Bethany, and when he approached, Martha came out to meet him. And as they talked, Jesus turned the conversation to faith, to believing. And he didn't merely want to know, "Martha, do you believe in God in some vague, amorphous sense?" He said, I actually want to know, do you believe that I am the Son of God who can take away the sin of the world? Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life?" This is the way he said it in verse 25. He said, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So he turned the conversation to himself. Here was this grieving woman, and he wants to know, do you believe that if you believe in me, you will live even if you die? And then Martha makes this just astounding confession in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And that description of Jesus informs everything we're going to see in today's passage about how Jesus responded to the death of Lazarus and to the grief of the people around him. He responds as one who was fully God and fully man. He came from heaven. That's where he was eternally with the Father and the Spirit. He came into the world, as Martha says, and now he is fully man. So he's fully God and fully man. And that's going to inform the way he responds to the scene that he finds in Bethany. And you may have noticed, as Barbara read today's passage, that John emphasizes Jesus' emotional response. As we read, he was deeply moved in spirit. He was greatly troubled. Jesus wept. And so it wasn't just emotion, but it was emotion. But it was emotion that was fueled by these deep convictions that he had about life and death. And so today we're going to consider how Jesus responded to sin and death, and then we'll talk about how you and I can respond to sin and death. I don't need to tell you, this world is full of sin and death. If you watch the news or listen to the news, that's all it's about. It's about sin and death. That's what makes the headlines. And we see wars all across the world, and we see sin in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. And we wonder, how do I respond to this? What do I do? What do I say? What do I feel? Well, today's passage gives us a grid. We're going to take our cues from Jesus himself. And so first we'll look at Jesus' response to sin and death. And the first response we see is outrage. And that word may surprise you because that's not in our English Bibles, but I'll explain why I put that word in a few minutes. So we're going to pick up the narrative, verse 28, after Martha confesses that she believes that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God who has come into the world. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, so nobody heard this, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And we see Mary was very eager to go to Jesus. Verse 29, when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly to go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And so, since Martha had told her privately, Jesus wants to see you, they mistakenly interpreted it, while she's leaving, she must be going to the tomb to grieve. And they may well have been, some of these who were grieving with her, they may well have been professional mourners. In that day, if you had enough money, you actually hired people to come to your house, to come to the tomb, come to the funeral, and mourn for you. That's not the way we do it here in America, right? We tend to keep a stiff upper lip. We tend to show as little emotion as possible when we're grieving the death of a loved one. I remember when my father died in 1990. He was 59 years old. And I can remember walking from the graveside service to my car. And as I walked, I was weeping. And a longtime friend, just a sweet man, a friend of the family, he came up to me and he said, Steve, don't cry. Everything's going to be fine. And he was kind-hearted and had a good spirit, and he was trying to console me. But sometimes we just need to fall apart. Sometimes we just need to let everything out. And that's the way many cultures around the world still grieve. That's certainly the way they grieved in the first century. And so that's what Jesus was walking into. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Isn't it striking how throughout the Gospels, most of the time when Mary is mentioned, she's at Jesus' feet. In Luke 10, she is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. Martha's scurrying around. She's busy. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. In the very next chapter, in John chapter 12, we read that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And here in chapter 11, she sees Jesus and she falls at his feet. And so Mary's devotion to Jesus is really unparalleled in all of the Gospels. Well, Mary and Martha must have talked because Mary says the same thing to Jesus that Martha had said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And this is a statement of great faith, isn't it? I would never say that to somebody if someone I loved had died, but she had faith in the power of Jesus. She said, if you had been here, you would have the power to heal him. And she had faith in the compassion of Jesus. If you had been here, not only could you have healed him, you would have healed him. And so this is an expression of great faith. But in response, at this point in John's narrative, he begins focusing on Jesus' emotional response. And I thank God that he did, because this is amazing what we read here. The first thing we see, verse 34, is that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, many commentators tell us that in translating this into the English, that translators struggle to reflect the meaning of the term that's translated, that he was deeply moved, as it says here in the ESV. This term is also found down in verse 38, where we read that when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, again, same term, he was deeply moved. The ESV has a note in the margin that says it could be translated, Jesus was indignant. And if you're indignant towards something, you have anger or annoyance at something that's gone horribly wrong, and you're indignant. So there's kind of this fierce response to it. And that's the way the term was used just broadly in the culture. Sometimes it was used of a horse that was snorting. Sometimes it's used metaphorically of a person that's kind of snorting at some situation. D.A. Carson, who's one of the foremost biblical scholars of our day, he suggests that the best translation here is outraged. Jesus was outraged in his spirit. And we wonder, well, if that's the most obvious reading, what is he getting at? What is the point? And this is why the English translators struggle and just translate it something else. But he certainly wasn't outraged at Mary's tears or the grieving of the people around him. We'll see a few verses later, Jesus himself weeps. But rather, I think it makes the most sense that Jesus was outraged in spirit at the reality of sin and death. Remember who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He was fully God, who entered this world and became fully man as well. All things were made by him. All things were made for him, we're told in John 1, Colossians 1. And humanity was the crown of all creation. When God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created, he created the crown of creation. He made them male and female, and he created them in his image. And so the nations have their idols. You want to know what their gods are like? Look at their idols. You want to know what God says? You know what I'm like? Look at my people. They're created in my image. They're my imagers. And God pronounced it very good. Very good. But then Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed, and sin entered the human race with all its devastating consequences. So throughout this life, we experience toil and hardship and suffering, and all of our joys are tainted with sorrow. The ultimate consequence of sin is death, and we were not created for death. We weren't created to die. We were created to live. And so when the Son of God becomes God the man, and he walked among us, and he saw that his friend Lazarus had succumbed to the ultimate consequence of sin, that he had died, and he soaked in this experience, he was outraged in his spirit. This is not what was intended. Of course, he wasn't surprised or caught off guard. This reaction to sin and death just reflects the holiness of God. Jesus was the light of the world, and his friend Lazarus had been swallowed up by the darkness of death. And so he was outraged in spirit. We're told as well that he was deeply troubled. It's significant that that term troubled is found as well in John 12 and 13. And in both cases, it's a reference to Jesus' impending crucifixion. In 12:27, Jesus prays this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." So he's thinking about, this is why I came, is to be crucified. And then in John 13:21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." His betrayal would lead to his arrest, which would lead to his crucifixion. And so, knowing that he would go to Judea, knowing that going to Judea would hasten his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus was deeply troubled. And then Matthew records that in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Well, we keep reading and we see that Jesus was not only responded to sin and death with outrage, he also responded with tears. And this is a powerful combination, outrage and tears. One without the other is not sufficient, but both of those together is powerful. We see tears in verses 34 through 37. Verse 34, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then we read, "Jesus wept." Jesus wept. And I think the best explanation here is he wept out of compassion for Mary and Martha, the loss of their brother. He was simply doing what you and I do when we're in the presence of people who are grieving the loss of a loved one. As Paul urges us to do in Romans 12:15, we weep with those who weep. And so here you have Jesus, fully God and fully man. He came into the world. He saw the lives of people. He experienced the lives of people he loved who were wrecked, turned upside down by the reality of sin and death, and he wept. And so here we have God in the flesh weeping, tears running down his face. And so when you and I are in the midst of grief, when we're in pain, we're experiencing the fallout from the fall, and we wonder, does God notice? Does God even care? Know that God weeps with those who weep. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, because he was one of us, because he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, he understands us experientially. He understands what it's like to weep the loss of a loved one. Well, notice how the Jews who had come to console Mary interpreted Jesus' tears. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And this is the fourth time in John 11 already that we're told that Jesus loved Lazarus, and that's how the friends, the Jews who were there, interpreted his tears. And surely his tears also reflect sadness over the grief of Mary and Martha. And then in verse 37, but some of them said, and this should sound familiar, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? That echoes what Mary and Martha said, if only he had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Everybody agreed that if Jesus were present, he could have kept Lazarus from dying. That this reminds us of what we saw 2 weeks ago in the very first paragraph, that Jesus had in mind something much deeper, much more profound than healing a sick man. He was going to raise a dead man. And it prefigures his resurrection that we'll talk about, of course, next morning, next Sunday morning on Easter. But he wanted to display the glory of God. And when people see just how glorious God is, just how glorious Jesus is, they believe. And so that's what Jesus has in mind. Hope you can come back next Sunday. But let's think about how we respond to sin and death. So if Jesus responded with outrage and tears, how do we respond? Well, the first response, the Gospel of John in this chapter, is to believe, to believe. And when we look at sin and death in our world, the normal human response is often despair. We look at all the wars that rage around the world, in Israel and Ukraine and in a dozen other places around the world, and there are no human solutions. Nobody's got an answer to all the war that rages. And we look at the war that rages in the human heart, in our own hearts, and there are no human solutions. Nobody can calm the troubled human heart. But if Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world, there's another option. If Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him will live even if they die, then we have the option of believing, having our sin removed as far from us as the east is from the west, and entering into life, and we'll experience that life, that eternal kind of life, forever. And so Jesus' outrage reflects the wrath of God towards sin. Every single one of us is sinful, and there's not a thing we can do about it. There's not a thing you can do to take away your own sin. And Jesus' outrage reflects the wrath of God towards sin that we deserve. But the good news is that Jesus also responded with tears, namely compassion. And it's his compassion that prompted him to go to the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve. If you look in John 1, when Jesus came to be baptized by John, you remember what John said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was fully God, so he was a sinless Lamb of God. He was a sinless offering. And because he was fully human, he could be the offering for sinful humans. And so he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so first and foremost, our response to the reality of sin and death is to believe. Do you believe this? What Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe that he is the Son of God who has come into the world to take away our sin? He alone is the remedy for sin and death. And then the second response is to imitate Jesus. Imitate Jesus. And I'm going to have to qualify this a bunch, actually, because you and I are a lot different from Jesus, right? I can't be trusted with just blind outrage. And I can't even be trusted in my tears, the things I'm broken over. And so we have to qualify it because we are flawed human beings. We have indwelling sin. We have many blind spots. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, and you're following him, progressively, you will have the mind of Christ. Progressively, you will be thinking about things like sin and death the way Jesus thinks about sin and death. If you are a disciple of Jesus, progressively, you will instinctively respond to sin and death the way Jesus did, namely with outrage and tears. And so let's talk about those individually. First of all is outrage. And this is dangerous because we live in what has been called a culture of outrage. And that's where, as you know, many, many people are just outraged over everyone and everything that they disagree with. And it's just kind of a blind sort of anger. And that type of outrage leads to people that are very much like the Pharisees. Namely, they're judgmental, they're joyless, and they're not useful whatsoever to God. James couldn't have been more clear. James 1:20 said, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so when somebody says, "I just need to get this off my chest," you better duck because it's coming in high and tight. It's not going to accomplish what God wants, no doubt about it. We're certainly not talking about that kind of outrage that leaves you devoid of love, joy, peace, and patience. And we're not even talking about being outraged at people. Rather, we're talking about, like Jesus, being outraged at sin and death itself. Sin and the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death. While, at the same time, being outraged towards sin and death, simultaneously having compassion toward people whose lives are wrecked by sin and by death. Proverbs 8:13 tells us the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's the type of outrage we're talking about. And so the place to start with outrage is close to home. I mean, really close to home. Not start with being outraged with your neighbors or with the other people in your household. I'm talking about a lot closer to home. The place for me to start is with my own sin, being outraged over the sin in my own life and the fallout and the devastation of that sin in my own life. Think about it. For example, perhaps you've fallen in love with some sin. I mean, you have fallen in love with it. I mean, it's not that you just commit it occasionally. You love this sin. Your sin might involve sex, might involve alcohol, just doubly dangerous if it involves alcohol and sex. Your sin might involve anger or contempt or sloth. Maybe your sin is greed, which is idolatry, and you just enjoy it more than anything else in your life. And nobody tells you that when you fall in love with sin, you're saying "I do" to shame. And so what I would recommend, instead of being willfully ignorant about your sin, yeah, I know it's there, but I don't want to look at it. I don't want to deal with it. How about taking 10 or 15 minutes this afternoon, tomorrow morning, and write a list, catalog all the things that sin has done in your life, all the ways that it is wrecking everything that is dear to you, how it's destroying your relationships with the people that you love, how it makes you feel lethargic instead of alive, how much time and money you waste with that sin. Think about all the shame that it's caused you. Think about how God is being robbed of his glory. See, we were not created for this. We were created in God's image. We were created to show people, I'm a child of the one true living God. You want to see him? Look at me. Imperfectly, but look at me. See who I am. We were not created to die. We were created to live. And so make this catalog of your sin. Be outraged by it. And then Secondly, respond with tears, either literal tears or metaphorical tears. But weep tears of godly sorrow, tears of repentance, which leads to a change of life. When was the last time you wept over your own sin? When was the last time you were just broken before God? And these tears of humility, tears of repentance. If you've ever done that, I think you will agree with me that if you really stare your sin in the face and you see the devastation of it and you weep tears of repentance, that you don't end up bitter, you don't end up lost. It's like chances are you felt closer to God at the end of that than ever before. You end up humbled. You're humble before God. Now you see who you really are in relation to God, and that in spite of your sin, because of Jesus, you are fully accepted. You are fully alive, just as alive to God as Christ is. And if you are humble before God, now and only now are you ready to not only look at your own sin and its fallout, but you're ready to look at the sin in others, in the sin in your family, the sin in your neighborhood, in our community, the sin in our country, and this way sin is ravaging this world. Then you can be trusted to enter into other situations and be helpful to people who are being devastated by sin when you yourself are humbled. And so then you'll enter into situations with love, not self-centeredness. You'll enter into situations with joy. If somebody's racked by sin and wrecked by sin, you don't want to come in with this discontent and this agitation. No, you need to come in with joy. You need to come in with peace. You need to be patient. Have a long fuse. You're not going to fly off the handle at people. It's not going to do anybody any good. You're going to have self-control. You're not just going to say anything because you feel like saying it. You're going to say things that can be heard. You're going to say the right word at the right time for that situation. You're going to give grace to those who hear. In other words, it's only when you have outrage over your own sin, you weep tears of joy, you take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be the type of person who can help take the speck out of someone else's eye. Try that out. Let's start there and see what God does. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ on this. I pray for anyone here today who is just in a horrible place because of sin, their own sin, the sin of others. And God, they're hopeless and just feel lost. Pray, God, that this word we've been talking about today would be nourishing. Pray it would be enlightening. We pray, God, that we might have the courage to face our sin and respond the way Jesus did with outrage, and that you might humble us and we would weep these tears of repentance. God, we want to be the people you've created us to be. Life is too short to play around and play games with this. And so, God, we ask that you would do a deep work in each of us, do a deep work in this church, in the body of Christ here in Manhattan, that we might represent you well. You deserve our glory, our praise. You deserve glory through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.